We're all full and sleepy.
Yes.
My favorite lecture time.
Yeah.
But we're not going to have any issues, are we?
You know.
Okay, well, make me go back to my charismatic route and start binding up this meal and the name.
Yeah, all right.
Well, so this morning we got to talk about,
you should situate here.
We got to talk about who this king is that is introduced from the very first verse of Matthew, that verse that you were tempted to rush past with all those boring genealogies. And what's the nature of his kingdom? And so in examining that, we got to look at three of the discourses, three of the sermons from Jesus. And so in our last half today, we'll go through books, chapters 15 through 28. Of course, we're going to pick up some things, some big things. And we'll also talk about those last two sermons of the five. And we'll look at how Jesus has kind of not set his face towards Calvary. And he is making frequent announcements that that's what's to come. And he's preparing, he's readying the disciples. He's getting them ready for his departure. And so we'll look at his actual departure, we'll look at his death, and then we'll look at his resurrection, and then we'll consider, so now how do we live in light of all of that? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for every opportunity we get to bow before you. Thank you for full bellies. And thank you, Lord, for meeting us as we ask you to do. Lord, you are thankful. And thank you, Spirit, for being the teacher. If you don't teach, there's no learning to be had. And so I do pray, Father, that you would go now before me. I pray, Lord, that my words would be the words that you are giving me through your Spirit. I pray, Father, for the hearts of the recipients, that the word would find good soil, and that it would multiply and overflow into the lives of your people in such a way that they are changed and the people around them are changed. Do that kind of work that only your Spirit can do. Bring that kind of increase. Teach us now. We all long to sit at your feet. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you would teach us now, we pray. Amen. And keep sleeping as far away from this. All right. Get myself situated here. Go a little bit higher. All right.
I'm all right.
So I'm going to pull out my little, is this the Bible journal that I was talking about last night? I love this thing. And I love it because I do to it what I don't want to do to my Bible. Right? I mean, I get to mark it up in ways that it would make my Bible kind of illegible. So I get to, you know, highlight things in different colors and, you know, there are times I draw pictures. It just depends on how this mind is working that day. But it just allows me to ask questions and know the text and to do those types. It gives me that freedom to be able to really interact with the text. And so I highly recommend. I don't get paid to recommend these, by the way. But they're just really cool journals. This one happens to be ESV, but I really love them. And so I highly recommend. It's my favorite Bible study tool. Any book that I'm getting or I'm about to study, I'll buy one of these Bible journals, and it's kind of like a little kid getting school supplies. So yeah, I kind of nerd out like that on scripture. And so I get excited that I get a new journal. So we're going to start here at Matthew 15. And I just want to look for your consideration. Just this contrast that is before us with the elders and the Canaanite woman, all right? And so as Jesus is making his march to Calvary, there are some things that are happening. There's some conversations being had that are worth our attention. And many of these conversations will have a similar theme. So We won't cover all of the conversations. I'm just going to lift a few of them up for your example, and you'll be able to see some of those same themes and other conversations that he'll have, particularly with the scribes and the Pharisees. And here in chapter 15, he's calling out the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, then, verse 1, Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, we saw him asking questions. Remember last time he was asking them, why is your teacher hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? And now they're asking to Jesus, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother, I should have gotten my glasses, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained for me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so you've got things that you do that you have considered holy. Scripture doesn't say anything about it, but it's things that you do that you have elevated to the level of scripture and doctrine. And if you're calling those things traditions, traditions can be good, but they can never be elevated on par with scripture. And Jesus says that you have made void the word of God in the way that you have elevated your traditions. I can remember as a kid, I grew up in Arkansas. As I told you, I went to a country church literally smack dab in the middle of a cotton field, literally. And I remember one of the traditions was that when the mothers of the church, I was in a Baptist church, they called it the mothers, they called it deacons and mothers. When the mothers of the church were preparing communion, one of the things that they would do is, I always thought they handled it with such reverence. You know, it would have white gloves on, they had the white cover that they would put over it, and it all just seemed very reverential. But if there ever came a day when they couldn't serve communion because the white cloth was dirty, right? I mean, because your tradition has become so ingrained into your practices that you can't delineate between what is actually the word of God and what is just a nice thing that you do as tradition. It was a lovely tradition. I understood the heart behind it, right? But that's what Jesus is saying. You're talking about washing these disciples. You're talking about why they're not washing their hands, and your heart is filthy. That's what he's saying to them. And you're worried about hand washing. And he goes on to say, it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of that mouth that defiles you, because what comes out of you is overflowing from that heart. And so he's saying, no, you're attending to the wrong things. You're attending to the wrong things. And so I love that they're asking this question, but right in the same chapter, there's this beautiful contrast of this. In other gospels, we hear the Syrophoenician woman, but here they've got a Jewish audience. And so it's significant that they call her the Canaanite woman. What do we know about Canaan? More land of enemies, right? And so it's kind of, it stings a little bit that they're calling her a Canaanite. Like, not us, not like us, not one of us, right? They're othering her. Let's read that passage and talk a little bit about this Canaanite woman, starting at verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. She's bothering us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he's talking still to the disciples. And but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, is it not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs? She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, I want you to remember when we talked earlier, we talked about the fact that Jesus told the disciples, only go to the lost house of Israel, right? Well, Jesus is squarely in Gentile land. He's talking to a Canaanite woman who is making a request of him. And as of yet, we've only seen him go to the lost house of Israel. That is the covenant's priority, right? And now, but this woman is kind of throwing something different in the mix here, because she is, well, one, he's in Canaanite country. He's in Gentile land. And she is now asking something of him. But if we're being honest, we're a little thrown off when he says what he says. Well, first, he doesn't say anything back to her, right? First, he's quiet. And he's answering this, and he's, as he's thinking about it, he says to the disciples, I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? Yet we've got to know that there's intentionality that he's where he is, right? He's on purpose with everything that he does. But yet, when she says, Lord, help me, and he says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, and every woman everywhere went, what?
I know he
can. And even if we have studied it more and we've got an apologetic for it, your first reading had to be that. My first reading was, oh, and you know, and I got the black woman there. I had all the things. Y'all were wrong. But it's an opportunity to learn how to be a good Bible student. Why is that? When we read something that doesn't align with what we have learned the character to be, then it means we have to ask some more questions. Mm-hmm. We don't throw out everything that we've known about who he is, right? And so if we know from the beginning that he is the one who made man and woman in his image and called that good, then we know that he couldn't be. So we don't, even while we're trying to figure out why he did say it, we can rule out why he didn't say it, right? We can say, well, he couldn't be devaluing her because she's made the percentage, right? We can look back to how we treated the woman with the issue of blood and say, well, he pulled her out of obscurity when he had the opportunity to devalue her. He called her dog. And so we can look at what we know to be true about him and say, okay, something's not adding up, right? And then that puts you in that disequilibrium. That puts you in that place where you're ready to learn something new, right? You ready to learn something new? All right, yeah. And so this term, although we don't like it, I mean, we hear it harshly through our Western ears. It's more of a diminutive term that's like puppy. And so he's not giving her the value of a puppy. He's making a contrast, right? He's saying that I was sent on purpose to the house of Israel. And so it would be unseemly to do something different with what the bread, the word, the salvation that has been given to the lost house of Israel first, right? He is staying on purpose. He is committing to the covenant. But her retort, I mean, I love this girl. I love this because she knows that she brings nothing. She knows that she deserves nothing. But she comes in desperation, boldly saying, well, you know what? I don't even need a whole piece of bread. I just need a crumb. Because you are, who does she call him? She calls him Lord, but she also calls him Son of David. She is recognizing that there's a king before her. And she said, you don't even have to give me what you would give everybody else, but because of who you are, just a little bit will do. And I know, and the fact that she's asking says that she knows, she understands who he is. She actually appeals to his goodness. The nerve to appeal to his goodness. That's faith, y'all. That's faith. And how does he respond? He comes off with all that purple stuff because you know faith, that the faith is the currency of the kingdom. He says, oh woman, great is your faith, be it done to you as you desire. My God, if you look at who he was just talking to, the Pharisees, the ones who claimed to know the word, they didn't even know that he was the Son of David. But here this Gentile woman recognizes that I'm standing before majesty. And I wouldn't dare ask, I'm gonna ask this king, because even if he just gives me his leftovers, it's enough. It's enough to fix my situation. And I don't deserve it. I don't deserve anything from this king, but I believe he's good. Why else would you ask him if you didn't think he was good? And so we see this beautiful contrast. We see now the gospel moving towards the Gentiles, right? And so we understand that Jesus being there, he has great intention. It has great intention. All right. And so Jesus begins preparing the disciples for his death. Let's go on now to Matthew 16. A very famous quote here that Jesus makes to Peter as they are wrestling with his certainty, his coming death. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's very specific, isn't it? He understands exactly what's coming, and he is setting them up to understand what's coming. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, bless Peter's heart, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not serving you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. Now, it sounds as though Peter is doing a good thing. He's wanting to protect his Lord. He doesn't want him to leave. But think about all, as we've been talking about Matthew, all that Jesus has been talking about is the fulfillment of what's to come. He understands exactly what's to come. And he is bound to fulfill what is to come. And so Peter's not understanding that. Peter wanting to keep him from fulfillment. He's saying, that is not of God. That's your own selfish desire. And he does the will of God. That's all that he does is the will of God. There will be several other passages. Matthew 17, 22, Matthew 20, 17. Again and again and again, Jesus describes in detail that I will be killed. I will be raised in 3 days. Right. All right. And from there, he goes on. We've got another one of his sermons in Matthew 18. This one's called the Discourse or the Sermon of the Church. And it's instructions that we still need as the church, because it's instructions on humility, becoming like a child, dealing with sin in the community, and the parable of the unforgiving servant. And so the purpose here is it focuses on how the community of believers should treat one another emphasizing radical forgiveness, care for the least of these. Neighbor love, right? Follows right after it. And so let's look at one of those parables, Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. And we'll consider the parable of the lost sheep. And it reads, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went away? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And we hear the value of just one. We hear the value of the ones that we would call the least of these, the ones who have the less, who has the less access, the ones who are on the margins, the ones who Jesus would have died with, right? And he said, those are the ones that you go after. And so we're being reminded again and again in Matthew 18, the discourse on the church of how we are to relate to one another. Now, as Jesus continues to talk about his oncoming, his upcoming death, he often puts it in the language of temple, right? He'll talk about tearing down the temple and in 3 days that he's going to build it up. And many, even those at his death and his crucifixion, quoted that, misunderstanding that he was the temple of the living God. And so, but in Matthew 21, let's go there. It's one of the temple cleanings. Now, it's thought that Matthew perhaps has two, maybe one at the beginning of his ministry at temple where he's cleaning the temple, and perhaps one at the end. It's one of those hotly debated things amongst the synoptic gospels. But what we can read is what it actually says. Matthew 21, in the cleansing of the temple. This is what happens when you mark stuff up so much that you can't even see.
12.
Thank you. Look at y'all for weight and helping me out. I love it. All right. And so when Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." When Jesus enters the temple in Matthew 21, the money changers and people are selling animals. He calls them a den of robbers, and he made a whip of cords, drove them out out of the temple with their animals, poured out money changers' coins, turned over tables. I mean, he made a scene. But it suffices to say he was furious. Why? He said to them, "It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers." And I've looked at this passage so many times and thought that Jesus' outrage was just about irreverence and disrespect for his Father's house. And while it is about that, a closer look reveals it's about a lot more than that. Those going into the temple needed to offer animals for sacrifice. That was a part of worship, okay? So what was wrong was the heart posture and their priorities. What Jesus was accusing them of stealing was far more precious than money. He was accusing them of stealing other people's access to the Father. The outer courts was the only place in the temple open to the people, including non-Jewish persons, women, and foreigners. And so they had essentially set up a store in the only place where they could worship, in the outer courts, right? And Jesus is saying his Father's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Do you hear that? including non-Jewish people and immigrants. And so the money changer setting up shop in this outer court was setting up this convenience store for the people who were going in further, right? So they're not gonna be disturbed by all the animal noises and feces and all the stink of that. They were going in further because they had greater privilege, right? And so their worship space was being completely overrun and disrupted by these animal purchases. And the money changers sought their own gain to the disadvantage of others. And so there were a lot of things happening there. Jesus was livid. Livid. Yes, at the irreverence, but also at the bold injustice of that. The robbery of those being denied access to worship and pray to his Father in his Father's house. And he wasn't having it. He wasn't having it. And so when he says this house should be a house of prayer for all nations, it means not all people that we think just should be deserved to be accommodated. Like the Pharisees, right? They wouldn't have allowed the sinners and the tax collectors. But it's not the people we refer, the ones that we can, who can increase us the most, but for all nations, all people groups. And I love that this is planted right here because we could be tempted to think that the Jewish persons had greater value. No, covenantally, that was where he was promised to go first, but it did not mean he was devaluing the Gentiles. He was coming, but the covenant order was that he went to the Jewish people first. He wanted his house to be a house of prayer for all nations, everyone. It means we don't get to put practices in place that discourage any people group from coming to the Lord's house. He says, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, yet you have turned it into a den of robbers. And I just want to suggest that the moment we communicate that people, that they need Jesus plus something else to be a part of our worship, we become the thieves and the robbers, putting up barriers to the Father and protecting our sameness. Jesus will turn over that table. The money changers of that day didn't care about the sheep. Those worshipers in the outer courts, they didn't care anything about that. Their system boldly disadvantaged the most vulnerable for the benefit of the most influential. And Jesus was inhabitant. He called them a den of robbers, bold in their theft of the worship space for those on the lower rung of society who came to pray to worship. All right. And then from there, we go right on to talk about the great commandment. So what then is the way of this kingdom? Matthew 22:34-40 tells us this is the greatest commandment. And if it says the greatest, then that's probably one we should sink our teeth in and pay attention to. Matthew 22:34, he says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And then he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. There's Jesus showing us fulfillment. He's encapsulating all of the law and the prophets. He's constantly pointing us back to the written word. And he's saying, this is a synopsis. This is a portable way that you can carry all of the laws and the prophets. It all boils down to this: love God, love people. Worship God, love people. That's what he's saying. He goes on from that place now to encounter again the Pharisees in a very, I mean, Matthew 23, you kind of have to gird your loins to what run there is. It's like, oh my goodness, he is tearing them to pieces. But when you listen to the things that he is calling them out on, now remember we said he is, the book of Matthew is written almost as a, it feels almost like a literary, like a legal brief in some ways. He's trying to prove this point to the house of Israel. He's really all of this fulfillment language. He is all of this evidence base. He is showing that this really is the Messiah. But when he gets to Matthew 23, he calls out the scribes and Pharisees. And you'll notice the things that he is calling out are the exact antithesis. They're the opposite of what we said the kingdom is about. And so he is not holding back on them. I mean, he's letting them have it. And we see that they are seven woes. And so when we're talking about woes in scripture, I mean, Jesus has gone full prophet on them, right? He's gone full Old Testament prophet on them. And because the prophets, when they're talking about woe unto you, they are basically making a legal case against what it is that you're doing. You are against the law of God, right? And so he keeps saying that they are woeful. He keeps saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And we'll notice he does this seven times to talk about basically that they are completely abhorrible. They are completely out of step. That number seven, completeness. You got the seven woes to just say that is just, it is completely out of step with the word of God. He says in verse 3, you do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. I think we call that they don't practice what they preach, right? And this is what Jesus is saying. He's already told them, your hearts are far from me. You're doing all of the practices. You know, you go to church and you do all of the things. You stand when they say stand. You sing when they say sing. You're doing all of the things. You know, you do communion. You're doing worship. And he's saying, but your hearts are far from me. Wash the inside of the cup. The outside is fine. You're showing me the outside. You're showing me a nice, pretty, clean cup inside, but it's full of poison. You're showing me the outside that's pretty and clean, shiny. The inside is full of poison. Verse 13, he goes on and you see this thing. He calls them, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, calls them hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces like they would have come to me, but they are distracted from the kingdom because of what they see you doing. My God, that is quite something to say. He calls them blind guides. Basically, you can't lead somebody where you're not going. You're not walking in truth. And then he gets down to verse 23 and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Again, and we can point right back to the great commandment. He's like, you can't just bring me your tithe. And your brother's over here suffering, and you're acting as though you don't see that. He's saying you can't do one. This is genuine worship looks a certain way. Genuine worship demands a lifestyle. And so he's pointing out all the ways that their worship is false. He said, you can't come and behold me and worship me and not care about what happens to your sister or brother. That's not worship at all. That's a clanging symbol. Could we hear about any 1 Corinthians 13? All right, I'm moving on, guys. I'm moving on. Chapters 24, 25, we get the Olivet Discourse. We talk about the future of the kingdom. It gives all kinds of predictions about the destruction of the temple, the signs at the end, final judgment, the sheep and the goats. And Jesus preparing his scholars for his departure and his eventual return, urging them to remain awake and faithful in the meantime. Okay, so that's the Olivet Discourse. And I'm going to move on to, there's so much. I wanna make sure we get to the death and the resurrection. And when you look at Matthew 26, so we've touched on all of the five sermons. Jesus was kind of a long-winded preacher, y'all. Did y'all read those sermons? I'm like, Matthew 5 through 7, he had a lot to say. And so as he's been predicting, he has moved on. Other gospel account said he set his face towards Jerusalem, right? You've heard that language. And as he has set his face towards Jerusalem, I want you to hear, even when he has been captured to be taken to Pilate, I want you to hear what's on his lips. I want you to hear the familiar theme that we've been talking about this whole time in the book of Matthew. Starting at verse 47, chapter 26. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given that sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do you do what you came to do?" Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" It's like, I don't need your sword. Why put that down? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? Do you hear he is still talking about fulfilling what he came to do? He's a man on purpose. He's a king going to retrieve his kingdom. It must be so, he says. And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, why? That the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. And so Jesus is drawing near to that very reality that he has been preparing for. Let's look at 27. Let's start at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is called Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save them." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and healed it up his spirit. Now I want you to pay attention to what happens immediately after. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now that curtain being torn in two from top to bottom, does that language sound familiar? When Jesus stood to be baptized by John the Baptist, the heavens were torn. And we talked about that language, that divine passage, that reverence that we have, the Jewish community have, for speaking of God. They would never say that God tore open the heavens, but they're indicating to us, it says this curtain was torn, it's schizo, it's torn in half, there's a forceful tear. And it's from top to bottom indicating that it could not have been of man. It was from top to bottom. And so this is God tearing in two this curtain. And as that happens, the earth shook and the rocks were split. I mean, the earth is bearing witness that something has happened. that the Creator, this very Creator, has closed his eyes in death. The tombs also were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, knowing that there were, and you can go on and read how there were going to be those who were going to conspire to say that the disciples had stolen the body, which is why we have these other gospel accounts, particularly Luke and the book of Acts, that talks about with many proofs, Jesus is raised from the dead, appearing to over 500 people. But not only that, not only his resurrection do you have to call into question. And his resurrection was not at a time where, you know, if you go and read Luke and you read the book of Acts, it talks about there are people who are alive during that time who witnessed that over 500 people. In other words, he's saying, go ask them. They saw him. They saw the resurrected king. Go ask them. But you also got to deal with these other people that we know been dead a long time that's just roaming around Jerusalem. What do you do with that? It's the certainty of the resurrection. And it's the forecasting for us, as we were singing about earlier, that Jesus has so defeated death that it can't even hold those who don't believe. John says, some gonna rise in judgment, some gonna rise in eternal life, but everybody's giving up. Death can't even hold a sin. Jesus has so thoroughly defeated death. And we see them walking around as a foreshadow that someday we're all gonna get up too. Everyone who have placed their hope in Christ, they're gonna get up too. And they're gonna walk around the new Jerusalem. This resurrection means that this temple that was torn down, that in 3 days, he said, I'll be getting up. In 3 days, this temple will be rebuilt. Let's look at chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. I mean, the earth is just responding to its Creator. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. All of the predictions, in 3 days, I'm getting up, y'all. 3 days, I'm getting up. They probably was like, well, it's some type of symbolism. He's always, when he speaks in parables. But in 3 days, he got up. It says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. That sounds about right. And ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And again, we see fulfillment. We see Jesus doing exactly what he said he would do. We see him being exactly who he said he was. We see the fulfillment of exactly what he said would happen. What does that mean for us? If you're not convinced by now that what he has promised he will surely do, that this one who got up, who boarded a cloud to heaven, is coming back. and every eye will see him. And when he comes back, I love when the Apostle John says it like this, the one who walked with him, the one that Jesus commended to his mother too, from the cross, the one that he gave the book of Revelation to in his old age, the one he kept talking to as his friend and the beloved disciple, even after he had ascended into heaven. John still had some things he didn't understand about this coming kingdom. It's still some things that's mysterious to him. John says it like this. He says, brethren? He said, beloved, I don't know what we shall be, but I know that we'll be just like him, for we'll see him as he is. That's good enough for me. I don't know all the details. We ask a lot of questions about what the afterlife is. I don't know. And if John didn't know, yeah, how could I? There's going to be some things we don't know. I just know, like this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, this Canaanite woman, I know that this king that's coming for us, I know he's good. And I know what he has prepared for us is better than anything we can imagine, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what he has prepared for those who love him. That's good enough for me. And so this king is coming back for a people. He has inaugurated this kingdom, but he's coming back to fully fulfill this kingdom. And I pray that this helps us to set our gaze on this king, despite all the other claims of lesser kings in our day, despite the chaos of our cultural moment. We can know that this king's kingdom is sure. He is the Amen. He is the It Is So. One of the first messages we hear from this king, and then we're going to close, is repent and believe the gospel. And I want you to know that this repent and believe the gospel is a durative. It means it's an enduring command, because we forget the gospel. That's the beauty of community. We need to rehearse the mighty acts of God together. And on the days when I forget, you remind me. And on the days when you forget, I'll remind you. But we need to rehearse those mighty acts. We have to repent and believe the gospel again and again and again. That's the lifestyle of the believer, and that's what we're called to. At the conclusion of this chapter and at the conclusion of this book, it is this Emmanuel, the one that Isaiah talked about some 700 years before he arrived on the scene with a virgin birth. He says that he's Emmanuel, he's God, he is with us. And I love the incremental nature of what gets revealed in Scripture. Because the incremental nature of what gets revealed in Scripture is we know that he was going to be the God who is with us. But we learn in this closing passage, let's read together, this closing passage, it says, starting at verse 16, chapter 28, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mount to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, not just to the house of Israel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all who was present at his baptism, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, lo, I am with you. We learned that he's Emmanuel, he's with us, but here we learn how long? Always, even to the end of the age. And so let us take up the command. Matthew 28 concludes with telling us what our role is in this kingdom, is to make other people who look like Jesus. And we learned from what his words were to the scribes and Pharisees, we can't meet people where we're not going. So let it be said of us, follow me as I follow Christ. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you for this call to follow you. We thank you, Lord, even for the challenges that it means, knowing that you will be present to deliver us and teach us more about your holy self. Father, I pray that you would give us a bold courage, Lord, even in this time, that we would continue to fix our gaze on you, that we wouldn't be distracted more by the world. Give us compassion for the world as you had. But Lord, give us a focus. Help us to stay on purpose. Help us to be a people on mission until you return and fulfill all that you have promised. Give us hearts that anticipate that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm coming around for small groups. So just like you did the first time, you'll stay with your group and answer questions. In about 30 minutes, you can get more coffee, go to the bathroom also.